Father, thank you again for being such an awesome God. It is truly amazing how you could exercise so much grace and love and care for sinners like us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for this great book of Revelation, that we may know what is to come, that we may be prepared spiritually, mentally, Father, as we see the signs ever increasing, which tells us your return is near, even at the door. Father, help me as I speak to your people, but Father, only you could speak to the hearts through your word. And that's what we pray, Father. I pray that we would be encouraged as we speak about many things here in this text that we should be encouraged about, and challenged also, Lord, as we see the day drawing near. Please, Lord, help us to be the kind of people who please you in everything we do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week, we discussed the two witnesses and concluded that they were two men and not something else, not symbolic of anything else. We concluded that these two individuals were most likely, will be, Elijah and Moses. However, since we are not told exactly who they will be, we can't be certain. Relating to their identity and their ministry, they were described as two olive trees and two lampstands. This, of course, was an allusion to Joshua and Zerubbabel, who appeared in Zechariah's vision in Zechariah chapter 4. Extremely important to that vision and the two witnesses here in Revelation is that they will be empowered by God for their ministry. We read in Zechariah 4:6, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." And what an encouraging portion of scripture that is, to know that when God raises up someone for ministry, God will empower them. I find that to be so encouragement. That's why we should just be certain of what God wants us to do and then do it, knowing full well that we have the full support of heaven to carry out God's will. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. How many times we try to do God's things in our own strength, in our own power. And when we find out it doesn't work quite that way, we learn, don't we? We discuss that as prophets, their ministry will be to predict the coming judgments upon mankind. And because of their description as lamps, we know they will also be light bearers. A light bearer is a bearer of the good news of the gospel, which, of course, included repentance. Verse 3 of chapter 11. God said, "I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." Their ministry will last 3.5 years. And will take place, as we spoke about last week, during the first half of the tribulation period. What supports this time frame is that during the second half, Jerusalem will be trodden over or overrun by the Gentiles. And then at that point, during the middle of the tribulation, Antichrist will break his treaty with Israel, desecrate the temple, and demand that he be worshipped, and it will not be good for Israel at that time. We'll get to that in just a little bit, in a few weeks. The witnesses we saw were given supernatural power by God to protect themselves. That was chapter 11, verse 5. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire flows out of their mouth and devours their enemies. So if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this way." They will also be given supernatural powers to bring judgment upon mankind, as we see in verse 6. These have the power to shut up the sky so that rain will not fall during the days of their prophesying. And they will have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every plague as often as they desire. When their ministry is finished, they will be killed by the beast. That's the Antichrist. And their bodies will lay in the streets of Jerusalem for 3.5 days for all the world to see. Their death will cause such joy that people will celebrate by exchanging gifts with one another. Then at the end of the 3.5 days, God will raise them from the dead, and they will ascend into heaven in a cloud as all the world watches, causing great fear among the people. Their ascension will be followed by an earthquake in Jerusalem where a tenth of the city would be destroyed and 7,000 people will be killed. We concluded last week's message with this warning in verse 14. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Now this brings us to the conclusion of chapter 11 with the blowing of the seventh trumpet in verse 15, which reads, "Then the seventh angel sounded." Now the scene takes place in heaven, but note here that when the seventh trumpet sounds, which is the third woe, there is no immediate judgment. What John gives us through the revelation to him is things that needed to be seen first. We know that from the seventh trumpet blast will come the seven bowl judgments, and these judgments will be far worse than anything that had preceded them, and it will be the end of human history as we know it. Not a good time. Not a good time. Now, in order to comprehend the chronological events of this passage, it's helpful to understand that immediately after the seventh trumpet blast, there is a lengthy passage that explains the details of events that will take place not only prior to the bowl judgments, but also after, which includes the judgment of verse 18. We'll get to that shortly. These events cover the persecution of God's children. That's chapter 12. The Antichrist, or the beast, coming out of the sea, and the false prophet, that's chapter 13. The heavenly vision, once more, in chapter 14. And then the introduction to the bowl judgments, which is chapter 15. The actual judgments, or bowl judgments, do not begin until chapter 16. And so the sounding of the seventh trumpet actually begins, or continues, but bringing to a conclusion God's answer to this prayer, a prayer every one of us are familiar with. It's in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6:10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's not that way now, but it will be. It will be. This answer is seen to take place from chapter 12 on as God continues to reclaim from Satan, whom Jesus 3 times called the ruler of the world and whom Paul called the God of this world. Dr. John MacArthur said of this passage, it should be, and this is an important piece that has caused some controversy amongst Christians. He said, it should be noted that although the seventh trumpet is the last in the sequence of seven trumpet judgments, it is not to be equated with the last trumpet to which Paul refers in 1 Corinthians 15:52, which reads, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable." In other words, they will have their glorified body, and we will be changed. We who are alive will be changed. And he compares that to 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which is another very important verse which speaks about the rapture of the church. He continued, "The seventh trumpet covers an extended period of time, thus distinguishing it from the instantaneous, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, event of the last trumpet that Paul wrote about. Instead of calling for the moment of the rapture of the church, as the last trumpet does, the seventh trumpet calls for prolonged waves of judgment on the ungodly. It does not parallel the trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52, but it does parallel the trumpet of Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, which we'll read now. Joel wrote, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Surely it is near. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it, to the years of many generations." Also, in the last trumpet of that 1 Corinthians 15:52 passage, we know that the dead in Christ would be resurrected, and all living believers will be caught up to meet Christ in the air to receive their glorified bodies. However, here in Revelation 11:15, there is no specific reference to a resurrection. However, there is a reference in verse 18 to the judgment of the dead and the giving of rewards to his servants, both of which imply a resurrection. But verse 18, we have to keep in mind, refers to a different time period, which we will discuss shortly. And in the rapture passage of 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there is no judgment. And so it's important to take these things into consideration when we try to come to a conclusion as to what is taking place in the text. Also, the language describing the trumpets are different from what Paul wrote and from what John wrote. The last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 52 is obviously the same as the trumpet of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Whereas the seventh trumpet here in Revelation 11:15 is spoken of as the trumpet blast of the angel, and is obviously two different trumpets that are spoken of. Added to this, the fact that in the Thessalonian passage, 1 Thessalonians 4, it clearly states that after the blast, the Lord will descend from heaven. 1 Corinthians 15:52 speaks of the same event. That is not the case here. The Lord isn't descending anywhere. In addition, as we've already discussed, the resurrection and the rapture of those who are in Christ, which is described in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and John 14, take place before the tribulation period, whereas the seventh angel will sound his trumpet during the middle of the tribulation period. And so when you start gathering the facts together, you see that those who come up with equating this with something else are just not correct. Now, following the blast of the seventh trumpet, heavenly voices begin praising God. That's 15b. "And there were loud voices in heaven saying..." Now, we don't know for sure who these voices belong to. They could have been the voices of angels, which we saw in chapter 5, verse 11. Or they could be the voices of all those who dwell in heaven. We've already seen, as we've worked our way up here, we've seen the 24 elders are praising God. We've seen the four living creatures are praising and worshiping God day and night. We know the angelic realm is in heaven praising God, and we know the raptured church is also there. So it could be anyone or a combination, or it could be all of them. We just don't know. They were praising God for the kingdom reclaimed. Verse 15c, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Now, this is a beautiful, beautiful picture. I could just imagine the anticipation in heaven. Imagine knowing God, God's truth, watching what's going on the earth as the angelic beings certainly do. Just waiting for the time when Jesus is going to take action, and that time is coming. But what's really interesting here is If you know, we watch the news, we see world leaders come and go. We see how sometimes they're very pompous and they think they're sovereign. They think they're in control of their destiny. They think they are the ones who actually lead their countries. And what we come to see as we read Scripture is that they're not as sovereign as they think. In fact, they're all under the rule of one called Satan. This became crystal clear when Jesus was into the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4, and he was tempted by the devil. We read verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." And so we understand these kingdoms are not as sovereign as they'd like to think. At the sound of the seventh trumpet, preparations will be underway for Christ to return to reclaim his kingdom from the false trinity. Satan is truly a deceiver, isn't he? The false trinity is Satan, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And God will deal with each of them when he returns. When this takes place, the world will still be under the king. It will still be one kingdom, but under a new king. Now, what's interesting here, and we've come across this before, the verb has become in the text, which reads, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ." Well, has become is past tense. But yet it's speaking of something that's future, that hasn't taken place yet. And the reason for this lies in the certainty that the word of God will be fulfilled exactly as God has stated it. Now, if that doesn't excite you, if that doesn't encourage you, I don't know what else to tell you. But look at what God said through Jeremiah the prophet, Jeremiah 1:12. The Lord speaking to Jeremiah said, "You have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled." That means this is where I'm encouraged. You just have to just stop for a second and think of the big picture. Every promise in God's word dealing with the church or with the believer, promises that you feel God has made to you personally, that apply to you personally, you know God will make sure they are carried out. Nothing will stop that. Do you understand that? Do you understand the importance of that? You see, if you doubt the word of God is true, if you doubt that it's truly divine, then you will have trouble understanding this. But if you believe that this Bible, this book is without error and given under the complete inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, that you know every promise God made, he is watching to make sure it will happen, and there is no evil, nowhere, including Satan himself, that will prevent it from happening. You take that away, what do you have? A bunch of question marks. I love that. God is watching over his word to make sure it happens. I like in the Old Testament where he says, "My word is like a hammer." Pow. You see why God's word is so important? You understand why we have to read it? Do you understand the importance of when they said to John, we spoke about that a few weeks ago, "John, eat the word. Digest it. Let it permeate every part of your being, so that you cannot go without reading the word of God, without feeling an emptiness, without feeling hunger." That's what's missing in the church today, is a hunger for the word of God. It's missing. Beautiful book I read. It's called A Famine in the Land, and it dealt just with that subject, how the word of God in American Christianity no longer holds a place of esteem it once did. It is being replaced with shows and performances instead of what it should be doing: encouraging, equipping,
convicting, even rebuking if necessary. But that's the beauty of God's design. When you read the Word, if you're off course, through the Holy Spirit comes a conviction that what we're doing is not pleasing to God. And God begins, if the heart is right, the process of getting us back on track. That's why reading God's Word is so important. And I'll tell you why it's important for me. Because I'm not perfect. I need all the help I can get. Who here is not tempted? Who here doesn't sin? Who here doesn't need God's power? Who here doesn't need to read the Word of God? You see? So important. And to know that God is watching over His Word to perform it. Oh my goodness. Thank you, Lord. That's all I could say. Thank you, Lord. The taking of the kingdom by Christ is so certain that it's spoken of as a fact before it even happened. That's why this book is so amazing. Thank you, Lord. The voices were also praising God for His eternal reign. That's the last part of verse 15. And He will reign forever and ever. Now, I was just thinking about this morning. I was in bed. I woke up at 3 o'clock, and I couldn't go back to sleep. And this is one of the things that crossed my mind. Jesus Christ is going to rule on this earth forever and ever. You see, I can't imagine that. In the last 6 to 8 months, I have been bombarded, like you, with watching how government operates down here. Okay? Now, give me a little grace here. As I begin to explain the lies and corruption that is proven, terrible sayings on both sides of the fence, and this is what we're stuck with. And this place is better, a lot better, than other places. So I find it difficult to understand how a righteous God is going to rule and things will be done right. I just can't fathom that in my mind. But it's going to come. And what this verse is saying, that when that takes place, at the inception, when Christ comes to earth, He's going to begin His rule. There's going to be a little interlude of about 75 days before He starts or initiates the millennial kingdom, where He will rule for a rod of iron for 1,000 years. I can't imagine what that's going to be like. I don't know what my role is going to be, but we were promised as believers, as the church, that we will rule with Him in some capacity. We'll be in our glorified bodies, which means we won't sin. That's another thing I just can't fathom. I can't relate to not even having a bad thought. Honestly, I can't fathom this. And God ruling, and there will be no evil ever again to interrupt His rule. It's just amazing. This is God's promise to us. This is part of the blessing of being a child of God. We have this hope of a glorious future. As you begin to understand heaven and God's righteousness and the promises and God's return to put all this into place, we begin to understand what Paul meant when he wrote, "I am convinced that my present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the future glory that awaits me." You see that? Now, isn't that encouraging? Doesn't that make you say, "Thank you, Lord, that I'm a believer"? How then? Now answer me. How then could we not want to serve God with all our heart and with all our soul? We sing about it. We read it. And I pray that we get better at it every day. I know we fail. We all fail. That's why we're not to neglect the fellowship to come together. We strengthen one another. We help one another. When someone's down, the other one picks them up. Paul said, we're encouraged by the mutual faith of each other. That's why we should not be closet Christians. We have to come together. We have to love one another. We have to serve together. And as we do that, we strengthen one another. We challenge one another. And we build each other up. Church's job is not to put Christians down, brothers and sisters. It's to build them up. It's the same thing where God is loving and forgiving, and His intention is to grow us into the image of His Son. We have to have the same mindset down here as we work together. As hard as that is, I know it's hard, but we could do it. Why? Because we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and that is God's will. That is God's will. Amen? Amen. Amen. For His reign. Oh, my goodness. Come quickly, Lord. Come quickly. With the blast of the seventh trumpet, the 24 elders praise God. That's verse 16. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. We have just a little picture here of the 24 elders down on their knees praising and worshiping God. And when we first discussed the 24 elders in chapter 4, we established that they did not represent Israel as some had said. Why? Because when this vision was given John, Israel as a nation was not yet redeemed. That won't happen till towards the end of the tribulation. Nor could they represent the tribulation saints who won't be resurrected until the end of the tribulation period. So I want us to look again at what Dr. Henry Ironside said about the 24 elders. He said, when the 24 elders met in the temple precincts in Jerusalem, the whole priestly house was represented. You see, that's what made people think that they represented Israel. But again, Israel was not yet redeemed. The elders in heaven, he said, represent the whole heavenly priesthood. Now remember, 2 Peter 2:9 states that the church is a royal priesthood. Whether we like it or not, God considers us priests. In order to understand the role of a priest, he was there to exclusively minister to the things concerning God. And that's what Peter calls the church. We're a royal priesthood. In the vision, they are seen not as hosts of millions of saved worshipers, but just 24 elders symbolizing the entire company. Thus, these 24 elders represent the church in priestly ministry before the throne of God. Now, just before the opening of the first seal in chapter 5, we saw them on their knees worshiping God. We see that here in 11:16. And we'll see that again at the end of the tribulation in chapter 19. We find them on their faces worshiping and praising God. Now, they also praise God for His eternal power and reign. Verse 17. This is what they said. We give You thanks, O Lord God the Almighty, who are and who were. That speaks of His eternality. Because You have taken Your great power and have become and have begun to reign. Now that word Almighty is used 10 times in the New Testament. It's used once in 2 Corinthians 6:18, and the other 9 times it's used exclusively by John in the book of Revelation. The word Almighty carries the sense of an irresistible power and supremacy over everything, which speaks, of course, to God's sovereignty. All rolled up into one little word. When the elders say, now, have begun to reign, it carries the same idea that we just spoke about a little earlier in the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Verse 15. And they could say this even though the Lord at that point has not yet begun His rule in the earthly kingdom. But He will. In other words, again, it's so certain that they could speak of it as already having taken place. Now, interesting, the resurrection of his two witnesses, which just took place, left the inhabitants of heaven, not the earth, but of heaven, with absolutely no doubt that God was able and willing to carry out his plan for the world. This brings us to the results of God's righteousness. You know, God is righteous. I want to just explain that for a minute. Because some people have some conception, I don't know where it comes from, that there is evil in God or that God promotes evil. That's not the idea behind righteousness. When we say God is righteous, it means there is absolutely no evil in him. There is no darkness in him. Because he's a righteous God, a holy God, and a just God, it means that everything he does is right and good. Everything he does is right and good, whether we like it or not, or whether we understand it. And often, things that are orchestrated by God in our lives, we don't understand, and sometimes we don't like. And I could speak to that personally. But as I look back, I see God's perfect plan. So when we say God is righteous, it means everything he does is right and good. And now the 24 elders make three predictions on the basis of the coming of Christ. And first they say, the nations will be angry. Verse 18a. And the nations were enraged and your wrath came. Now just note the contrast here for a moment, okay? What causes heaven to rejoice causes the earth to be in anger over. Okay? So you see, these little things are important because it helps us to understand why certain things happen down here. It just goes to show you how far the inhabitants of the earth's hearts, these are non-believers, are from God. What pleases heaven enrages the unbelievers. And so it helps us to understand why Jesus said, in the world you will have trouble. You see? It helps us to understand that they hated the light because their deeds were evil and they didn't want them to be seen for what they really are. I find the book of Revelation actually supports all of Scripture. It's just a culmination of everything we've been taught in both the Old and the New Testament. I see it coming to life, alive in the book of Revelation. And it just helps us to understand certain things better. What gives heaven joy brings rage on the earth. Now, that word anger is an important word because it's not speaking of just a temper fit, something that just comes and is gone. It's really speaking of a deep-seated hatred and rejection for the things of God. It helps explain a hardened heart. Don't be fooled. If a person seems to be a nice guy or a nice gal, and yet they want absolutely nothing to do with God, there's a deep-seated resentment for the things of God in a heart like that. You see it from Pharaoh on. Do you understand why it's important that we should choose our friends carefully? Do you want your best friend to be somebody who hates God? Now, please understand me. I'm not saying don't have anything to do with them. I'm not saying that at all. We have to reach out. But look, Jesus is our model. You notice when he walked the earth, He reached out. He ate with sinners. He reached out to everybody, including the religious leaders of his day. But he never took them into his inner circle. His inner circles were the 70, the 12, and the 3. He drew the line. Why? What's the biblical principle? Bad company, bad morals will corrupt good ones. They were enraged, deep-seated animosity and hostility towards God. Now, note the verb enraged here. This is what I love about God's Word. This verb enraged is applied to the nations at their unjust response to God, while the related noun, wrath, is applied to God as his righteous response to the nations. Make sense to you? It's righteous because that's what they deserve. You see, when God judges, it will be righteous judgment. It will not be more than the crime. They will get exactly what they deserve. Now, why were the nations enraged? Well, let's face it. God was tampering with their will, with their style, their way of life. He was tampering, or will be tampering, with their gods, their money, their power, and their selfishness, which will prove useless to them, which will offer no defense to them against the living God, and they will be destroyed. It's just simple. People without Christ are hard-hearted and don't want anybody telling them what to do, especially God. Mankind wants to have, or let's say it this way, unrepentant mankind wants to have their own way and will, which is what Psalm 2 addresses. Read with me verses 1 through 5. The psalmist said, "Why are the nations so angry? Why do they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepare for battle. The rulers plot together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains," they cry, "and free ourselves from slavery to God." That's the exact opposite of what happened when Christ came to free us from the bondage to Satan and evil. And then he continues in verse 4. "But the one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them with his fierce fury." Amazing. Just amazing. God's actually laughing in heaven at the futile plans being made by the leaders down here in their corrupt, anti-God ways and means. The only thing I don't understand is how God could wait so long. Good thing for everybody that I'm not God. Man, I would have pressed that button a long time ago. Watching the election news on TV, I think I've been pressing buttons in my pocket all day long. Take care of this, take care of that. They also predicted the dead will be judged, verse 18b. "And the time came for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, the small and the great." Now, there's all different categories here. Let's speak about the time for the dead to be judged, because this is another issue that many scholars are divided on. And some link this passage here with the judgment that will take place of unbelievers at the end of the millennial kingdom, which we see or we'll read in chapter 20, but that won't occur for more than 1,000 years from this point in Scripture. Neither can it be the judgment seat of Christ, because that's only for the church, and it takes place in heaven before the close of the tribulation. Nobody knows for sure when in that 7-year period it takes place, but it's certainly before the return of Christ. Now, remember, we've already established that the 24 elders represented the raptured church in heaven. The judgment seat here is at the close of the tribulation, just before the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ. So this can't be the judgment Jesus spoke of in Matthew 25, which takes place just before he returns, because in that instance, living people will be judged. That's not what the text says. It says the dead will be judged. Since all other judgments are ruled out, the only thing left is this has to relate to the judgment of the resurrected Old Testament saints, which according to Psalm 50, verses 1 through 6, and Daniel 12, 1 and 2, take place after the tribulation. They take place after the tribulation in order for them to enter into the millennial kingdom in their glorified bodies. Look at Daniel 12, 1 and 2. At that time, Michael, the great prince, he's talking about the tribulation time, who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not happened from the beginning of the nations till then. He's speaking about the tribulation period. But then at that time, your people, what? The Jews. He was speaking to Daniel. Your people refers to nation Israel. And everyone whose name is found written in the book will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake or resurrected, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Also resurrected at the end of the tribulation will be the tribulation saints. That's clear from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life, means they were resurrected and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So we know that both, you know, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives an order of resurrection. And as you see there and here with these other verses, we see the church is raptured first before the tribulation. Then after the tribulation begins, the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints are also resurrected. So all the believers actually go into the millennial kingdom to rule with Christ. There will be a portion of living believers who go, those whom Christ finds as believers alive when he returns at the end of the tribulation period. We'll talk about that later when we get to it. So that's the only thing that makes the most sense, and it fits the language. You see? Now, those who were judged and rewarded are described in four categories here. Now remember, we're talking about the Old Testament, we're not talking about the church here, okay? Now, these categories that we're going to discuss, the prophets, the saints, the small and the great, and the bondservants, doesn't mean there's different rewards for different categories or classes of people. What it means is all classes are included. Remember, there is no partiality with God. That's important. That is important. That's encouraging. In God's eyes, we're all the same. We don't see things that way on earth, do we? We put people on pedestals. We assign rank. And in certain places, people live according to that rank and treat others as though they were subordinates to them. It doesn't happen in God's kingdom because we're all who are born again are children. He begins with bond servants. About the best way I could describe a bond servant is through Paul in the New Testament, although it's not talking about New Testament believers. But Paul spoke of himself as a servant, and that word, doulos, is also translated as bondservant or slave. Now, God's people need to understand this, and this applied to the priests of those days as well as to ministers today. They're not hired servants, but slaves committed to service to God. A slave does not manage his own life. And so the person who calls himself a slave of God acknowledges the power that God has over them, and he is their ruler. Then he speaks about the prophets. Now we know that there were prophets, especially in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament. But a prophet was someone who spoke for God. He spoke for God, whether it was telling something that was yet to come or whether it was encouraging and challenging the people to get them back to where they should be, it didn't matter. But at this time, they will be rewarded. I think of Jeremiah the prophet. I don't know why God's just impressed upon him, upon my heart, ever since I first started understanding Jeremiah's role, in that here was a man who lived for God, he preached for God, he did everything God wanted, and no one would listen. No one would listen to him. That's why he was called the weeping prophet. Imagine spending your entire ministry, your entire life, speaking to a wall about the things of God, and to top it all off, how they mistreated him. Jeremiah will be rewarded. And then it speaks about the saints. Saints, in its truest sense, Old or New Testament, are those who were consecrated to God for God's use. That's us, right? Aren't we the saints? We're consecrated to God for his use. I think sometimes that's something that has to sink in. We're consecrated to God for his use. We're consecrated to God for his use. We're consecrated to God for his use. And then the small and the great. Now, this does not define a category, but is another way of saying all of God's servants will be included in the reward. Now, it's interesting that small is the label man gives to others of little or no importance. Now, you know exactly what I'm talking about. People of no importance socially, politically, or in the business world. Great is the opposite label that they give to people whom they think should be esteemed or put on a pedestal because of whatever criteria they use to define greatness. But in that day, man's value system will mean nothing to God, who will judge impartially. Amen. And then they spoke of, and this is included, death to those who destroy the earth. That's the last part of verse 18. And to destroy those who destroy the earth. Wow. There's a double use of the verb destroy here. And it means basically two things. It means to destroy completely and to corrupt morally. In other words, what God is saying here, there's going to be a judgment of those who have led the earth into moral depravity. Those who corrupted God's plan will be condemned to eternal destruction. God's first command to mankind was what? A command to subdue the earth. He gave that in Genesis to Adam, if you recall. Genesis 1:28. Man was to exercise dominion over the earth. This was to be a dominion of stewardship and service, not exploitation, not greed, not tyranny. Adam and his descendants were to organize and to utilize the creation, not only for man's benefit, but ultimately for God's glory. I hope you get the picture here that without being a believer, you don't stand a chance. There's so many ways God's going to judge unbelievers that it scares me. It scares me. If God had to judge me for the things I do wrong, the things I do contrary to his will, contrary to his commands. I have to tell you, folks, I wouldn't stand a chance. Not a chance. Not a chance. But by grace, through faith, not that of yourselves, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. As you go through these verses and those other verses come to mind, you just come to see God in His mercy and in His grace, how He extends to us His loving hand, His kindness, His compassion, and we don't deserve it. You see, for a believer to think he deserves or she deserves anything is not understanding Scripture. We don't deserve any goodness from God. We deserve His wrath. Jesus paid for that wrath on the cross. Never forget that. Never forget that. And He paid it in full. That's when God looks at us, He doesn't see our sin. He sees what? His Son's righteousness through the blood. This brings us to the heavenly temple as we conclude. Verse 19. And the temple of God which is in heaven was opened. And so now John's gaze is focused upon the heavenly temple. There is indeed a temple in heaven. It's confirmed in both the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah saw it in his vision, Isaiah chapter 6. And the writer of Hebrews makes it clear that the earthly tabernacle and later Solomon's temple had been patterned after the true heavenly temple. So what we see down here, or what we read about or see in pictures, is only a shadow. It's of what is actually and truly in heaven. And he begins with the Ark of the Covenant, verse 19b. And the Ark of His Covenant appeared in the temple. The most important feature of Israel's tabernacle and later temple had been the Holy of Holies, which was located behind a thick curtain in the sanctuary. It was where God appeared. God appeared on the Day of Atonement. Now, behind that curtain laid the Ark, which symbolized God's gracious covenant between Himself and humanity. Although nothing was more sacred to Israel than the Ark, it was lost when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem in the 6th century B.C. And you could just imagine now the scene as John looks into the throne room and he sees the heavenly counterpart, the Ark of the Covenant. He saw something no other human saw. Here's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. I just want to take a moment to explain the importance here, why it's so important. These three items in the Ark. This is the pot of manna. This was the two tablets of law. This was Aaron's rod that budded. This encompassed God's rule over His people. The law, the tablets represented His law. The manna represented His provision. The rod of Aaron represented His rule, of which man broke every one of them. Every one of them they broke. They were in the Ark, and on top of the Ark was the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the sacrificial blood of the innocent, spotless lamb on the mercy seat. When God came into the Holy of Holies in His Shekinah glory on the Day of Atonement, what did He see? He didn't see their sin under the Ark. He saw what? The blood. It was the blood that was between their sin and God, which allowed God then the ability to righteously forgive the Israelites. You see what a picture? And here we find it mentioned specifically in the heavenly throne room. Because I believe for all eternity, God wants us to understand where we came from and what we are now. Just as Jesus will have the marks of his crucifixion on his body for all eternity. So we never forget. We never forget. We never forget. Isn't that symbolic of the Lord's table? Do this in remembrance of me. Why? So we never forget. We never forget. Amen? Isn't that a beautiful, beautiful picture? And then the judgment sequence begins, which is the last portion of verse 19. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now, similar events have been associated with God's throne in chapter 4 and chapter 8, and we'll see them again in chapter 16. And they're associated with judgment, with judgment. The results of the flashes of lightning and the sounds and peals of thunder will be an earthquake and a great hailstorm. And so the judgment sequence is continuing, but it proceeds from a place that best described God's covenant relationship with humanity, especially Israel and the church. His judgment proceeds because he's done everything, everything, as you've witnessed, as we've covered this book, to establish a covenant redemption with humanity, and man constantly keeps rejecting it. What do you say? God is forced, because of his nature, to bring about the judgment on the earth that is coming sometime in the future, shortly, I believe. Because he's holy, just, and righteous. He cannot wink at sin. He cannot let it slide by. He absolutely cannot. It's against his character, his nature. Hence, we are blessed if we are born again, because we are not predestined for wrath, but for the future glory that awaits us in heaven. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the word. Lord, I'm just actually amazed when I think of how John was able to stand and take this all in. How blessed he was to be able to see not only the throne room and you seated on your throne and our Lord Jesus and the heavenly beings, the angels, the 24 elders, the four living creatures, and to be able to get a glimpse at what is going to happen on this earth. Lord, I just can't imagine how he was able to stand and watch all of this. And of course we know it was because you allowed him to. Father, I pray we learn from it. I pray that it would enhance our gratitude for being chosen by you, my Lord, to be saved. I praise you that we responded. Now, Lord, I just pray that you help us to respond in thankfulness for what you have done for us. That we would live lives that are pleasing to you, Lord. I know we're weak. We make mistakes, Lord. You know that. We know that. And we thank you now for your graciousness, your constant forgiveness. But I ask that you strengthen us, Lord, that we would get better and better. I pray that each day we would become more like Jesus and less like ourselves. Help us to do that, Lord, until you return or until you call us home. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.